It's now time for our Bible reading, so I'll invite you to open your Bibles now. We're reading from the Gospel of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. Reading from chapter 22, verses 23 to 46, where Jesus is in dialogue with the Sadducees and Pharisees. So, Matthew chapter 22 from verse 23. The same day, Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Okay, this is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Martin. Good morning, everyone. We are continuing in Matthew. In fact, this will be the last of Matthew for the rest of this year. We're going into a Christmas theme starting tonight, and then we'll have a special series in January, and then we'll finish Matthew probably from February onwards. So, as you know, we've been journeying through Matthew, and we've been learning a whole lot about Jesus. And let's continue to do that. Well, in thinking about this passage, I want to look back 40 years ago to when Ronald Reagan was campaigning to be president for his second term. Ronald Reagan, of course, the 40th president of the United States and campaigning for his second term in 1984. I don't know how many of you were around in those days. I was young in those days as a teenager. But I remember it, and I remember his opponent was a man called Walter Mondale of the Democratic Party. Walter Mondale had also been the vice president of the United States in the time of Jimmy Carter's presidency, and that would be 1977 to 1981. Well, Ronald Reagan, in 1984, went on to win by a huge margin. People talk about Donald Trump having this big victory. Well, mean, look at that map. He won 525 of the electoral college seats to 13. I mean, it's astonishing. He won every single state except the state of Minnesota, which was Mondale's home state, and he also didn't win Washington, D.C., but other than that, everything. Now, as we have today, as we've been seeing with the elections in the United States recently, campaigning would include television debates. And there was a moment, it's quite a famous moment, in the second television debate where Ronald Reagan was asked a question about being 74 years old and about coming across as quite tired in the other debate. And so, you know, Mr. Reagan, are you up for the demanding role that the president has? And the answer that he gave was one of those mic drop moments. Have a look at it.
I want to raise an issue that I think has been lurking out there for two or three weeks and cast it specifically in national security terms. You already are the oldest president in history, and some of your staff say you were tired after your most recent encounter with Mr. Mondale. I recall yet that President Kennedy had to go for days on end with very little sleep during the Cuba Missile Crisis. Is there any doubt in your mind that you would be able to function in such circumstances?
Not at all, Mr. Truitt, and I want you to know that also I will not make age an issue of this campaign. I am not going to exploit for political purposes my opponent's youth and inexperience.
I love that. I think it's so funny. In fact, you know, Walter Mondale later went on to say that at that moment, because you see him laughing, at that moment he knew I've lost the election. Now, I play that for you because I just want to make the point that there is huge power in how we use words. A person who makes a strong argument, who shows that they actually know their stuff, who is a master at debating a point, that person will win the respect of those listening. That person will definitely win followers. And this morning, we see four occasions where Jesus' words show huge power. They might drop moments. And in that, he shows his authority to rule our lives. And before we get into it, I want to ask you, how do you view Jesus? You know, our culture thinks that Jesus is irrelevant. So many in our culture will use his name as a swear word. They think he's irrelevant. Others in our culture think of Jesus as something of a genie, you know, who's really there to serve us when things get a bit tough and we can't control them. There are others who have Jesus, but he's something of a sideshow in their lives. He's there on Sunday. They come to church on Sunday. It's a bit of a religious kind of approach to Jesus, but he's not ruling their daily lives. He's just not there in their daily lives once they walk out of the doors of the church. Well, the Jesus that we meet in the passage that was read this morning is a figure who, if you get it, if you get who he is from how he speaks, then he must shape every aspect of your life. Everything must be shaped by what he says, his rule. So let's consider four moments of Jesus' power displayed in words. The first one, should God's people pay taxes to Caesar? Now that wasn't read now because Sean preached on that last week. But I want to begin here because it introduces the rest of the passage so well. Have a look at verse 15, chapter 22 and verse 15. It says, then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And from this verse on, all the way through what was read this morning by Martin, we have leaders in the religious community, all these top dogs, trying to overpower Jesus and get him entangled in his words. So it's a tactic. They have an agenda. They are trying to destroy Jesus by getting him entangled in his words. They want him to say things that will get him into trouble, and so people won't follow him, and so they'll be rid of this Jesus. And that's how it goes all the way through to the end of the chapter. It's a battle of words. Now, we saw last week when Sean spoke how the first one went down, and I don't want to spend too much time on that one, except to show you how scheming the Pharisees were. They came up with a very clever question that was aimed at cornering Jesus so that however he answered their question, whichever way he went, he would be in trouble with somebody, with some group. And so they asked him whether it was lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. If he said, no, it's not lawful for God's people to pay taxes to Caesar, no, well, what's that going to do? It's going to make him look like a political rebel. The Romans are the leaders. They occupy the country. And so they will be angry and Jesus will be in trouble. But if he said, yes, it is lawful for God's people to pay taxes to Caesar, then he's going to get into trouble with the Jewish people. It's going to make him look like he's into Caesar worship and Rome worship. And so therefore he's ungodly. And so the Jews would just abandon him in an instant. They would drop him. Well, we saw last week that his answer ensured that due tax was to be paid, but that worship must be given to God. His answer was so profound, and we're not going to go into it now because of last week, but look at verse 22. It was so profound that we read this. When they heard it, they marveled and they left him and went away. Almost like Walter Mondale going, it's over. I've lost. So they left, they went away. So let that sink in. Their great plan, their gotcha question just fizzled into nothing by Jesus' response. And so Jesus gets 1 point in this point in the battle, and they get nothing, zero. Let's go to the second instance. It's about the resurrection. And it's brilliant. On the same day that Jesus floored the Pharisees, the Sadducees come along and they have a shot. Now, what is a Sadducee? They were like a denomination among the Jews. And a key thing in their theology that's different to the Pharisees is that the Sadducees did not believe in life after death. And so they didn't believe in any kind of resurrection. Once you die, that's the end. It's over. Now, they believed that God's word taught you how in this life, how you live well, how to do life well. Also, the Sadducees only accepted the first 5 books of the Old Testament, whereas the Pharisees accepted the whole Old Testament as God's word. So it's these people from this denomination who come now and they try to entangle Jesus in his words. It seems like they've got another one of these clever gotcha kind of questions. If Jesus can't answer it, then they will stand there and show everyone else that Jesus is theologically inept. And then people would not follow him. This is how it works. In the Old Testament law, Jewish law, there was a concept called levirate marriage. If a husband died, leaving a wife with no children, then his unmarried brother, needed to marry that widow, and then the first of their children would legally be considered the descendant of the dead brother, the first husband. And in that way, so the family line of that first man would continue in a legal sense. So, based on that law, the Sadducees invented a crazy hypothetical scenario where the same woman in their little scenario ends up having in her lifetime had 7 husbands. Now, here's the question that the Sadducees thought would be the slam dunk moment where they could show everyone that Jesus is theologically inferior to them. Verse 28, they ask, in the resurrection, which they don't believe in, in the resurrection, therefore, of the 7, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. You can see now what they are doing. You see, Jesus, in all of his preaching, had been preaching resurrection stuff. He'd been preaching about life after death. He'd been preaching about how we are sinners and we need forgiveness so we can enter God's kingdom. He's talking about resurrection life. But now they come along and they're saying, well, if all that is true, if you're going to end up in a case like this, where one woman enters the new world, the resurrected life, and she's got seven husbands, so how does that work? Basically, they're saying to everyone around Jesus, look, we have shown you that this Jesus that you are following, well, his teaching is stupid, and it can't work, and it's illogical. So kaboom, everybody, this is a fool. Stop following him. Not so fast, because Jesus replies with a knockout blow in verse 29. But Jesus answered them, you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Think about that. That's a very strong statement. That's a very confrontational statement to make. He's saying to them, you are wrong. He's saying, you don't know your Bible. You don't know God. The air would be electric at this point. How is he going to back this up? Well, here it comes. Firstly, he says to them, in verse 30, you don't understand resurrection teaching. You don't see it. So verse 30, he says, for in the resurrection, those who are resurrected, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. In other words, in resurrection life, there is no marriage. Just as angels are not married and do not have families, so it is with resurrected people in the new world. So that's the first thing. Stop thinking that it works exactly like it does down here on earth. The second thing he tells them is actually the Bible does teach resurrection life. Remember he said to them, you don't know your Bible. And so verse 31, he says this. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I emphasize that word you because Jesus is saying you, them, Sadducees, you have heard that there is resurrection, that God teaches resurrection. It's in the very stuff you read. Remember Jesus said, have you not read your Bible effectively? Have you not read? So he's rebuking them. And then he goes on to quote. And he quotes from Exodus 3 verse 6. Exodus. Well, that's one of the first five books of the Old Testament. They accept that as God's word. And here God has been telling Moses who he is. And Jesus quotes that when he speaks verse 32. These words from God to Moses. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And then Jesus says, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Long after Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were dead, God said to Moses, I am their God. He doesn't say, I was their God. And so again, bang, knockout blow, mic drop. Verse 34 says that Jesus had silenced the Pharisees. Verse 33 says, and when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. He silenced the Sadducees. And now verse 33, they are astonished. Clearly Jesus is the authority on theology. And so again, victory. Jesus 2. Religious hierarchy, nothing. Now just as an aside, I want to make this comment as a side comment before we go to the third conflict. I want to point out that when Jesus says that we will be like angels in the hereafter, he's not saying that after death, we believers actually become angels. Because some people think that. Some people think that their loved ones who've departed are now angels up in heaven. And that's not what Jesus is saying. He's simply saying that like angels do not have marriage, resurrected humans don't have marriage. But now let's get to the third movement, the third bit of battle. So this time it's the Pharisees again. They were there first, then after that Sadducees, now it's them again. And now a lawyer comes, one of their lawyers comes and has a go. Now lawyer here does not mean the kind of lawyer that we think of today. I'm looking at one there and I'm looking at one over there. There are a few in the room. Not that kind of lawyer, barristers and that kind of thing. No, this is someone who is an expert in God's law. And so we're talking about a theologian. Someone that maybe in today's terms would come from Trinity Theological College, a professor, someone whose job is handling theology. You see, they really, really want to get Jesus entangled so that he would no longer be popular. And so now an expert is going to have a go and he asks Jesus, which is the great commandment in the law? And that would be something that would happen in theological circles that they would debate. Now, as we consider Jesus' answer, let me just tell you this, just a little story from my background. I was a pastor in youth ministry for many years, and a man that I knew used to run these outdoor adventure camps for young people. And typically, these sorts of camps, whether those ones or you know, the kinds you have here today, there would be rules. There are rules for the young people. So things like no talking after lights out, or none of the opposite sex in the dormitories of the other sex, or things like no littering. Well, he said that when he ran events, he just had one rule, just one, and that was respect. Show respect. And so when it comes to lights out, well, you respect the others who need to sleep. People need to have a good rest. Or when it comes to the opposite sex, you're not going to go into their areas because you respect their need for privacy. Or when it comes to the environment around and about, well, you show respect by not chucking litter everywhere. So one rule to cover everything. And now we find that Jesus gives an answer like that. The great commandment that covers everything, he says in verse 37. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. Now, those words that Jesus is saying there come from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Which is called the Shema in Hebrew. Shema means listen. And Israel, the people of Israel would say this daily. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. You see, if you are devoted to God, if you love him, then all things that are right, all things that are godly, all things that God would want are covered by that. So, not committing adultery and not committing murder and not lying and all these kinds of things, whatever, is covered by this one great law. And then Jesus gives a second one about loving neighbors. It flows from the first one. Because if you love the Lord your God with all your being, if you're so devoted to him, then you're going to love people. You're going to love your neighbor. You are going to love others. People who are made in the image of God. And so here we have again another profound answer from Jesus as they try to entangle him in his words. And in this case, a theology professor has come along. Once again, Jesus wins. So we have Jesus now with three and the religious hierarchy, nothing, zero. Now, as we get into the fourth one, Jesus has a question for them. And in terms of storytelling, I think it's a masterpiece from Matthew because you see the intrigue becomes more powerful as the tables are turned and Jesus has a theological question for all these religious great ones. Now let's have a look at it. It has to do with whose son is the Christ, a question that Jesus puts to them about his identity. Who is this Jesus then? Whom they have been dishonoring. Who is this one that they cannot entangle with all of their clever words and their credentialed experts. Well, the Pharisees do know from the Bible and the Sadducees that a heaven-appointed king, anointed king, is coming. They know that. One called Messiah in the Old Testament, one called Christ in the New Testament. All of those words mean the anointed king. They expect a powerful human. That's what Scripture says. And it's very, very clear all the way through the Old Testament. The Pharisees know this. A king from David's line who will rule the whole world. But they reject Jesus as that man. They were trying to get rid of him. And we know from the developing story in Matthew that they don't like Jesus for a number of reasons. One of them is they don't like him because he's from the down there people. He's not elite. He's from the low classes. And they like having power. And Jesus is a threat to their power in society. And they don't like what he is saying that shows him to be more than human. They don't like this talk of him being divine as well. They want to get rid of him. So Jesus asks them, whose son is the Christ? And they tell Jesus that he's the son of David. And yes, they are right. The Bible does say that. This figure comes from the family tree of David. But it is biblical to say that he is also divine. And they reject that. These ones who claim to know their Bible so well, they reject that. So then Jesus says this in verse 43, and now he's quoting from Psalm 110. He said to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, so he's speaking from heaven, from God, this is God's word, he in the Spirit calls the Messiah, calls him Lord, saying this, and now he quotes from Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Jesus says, if then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now I want you to notice that there are three figures in the quote, and I wonder if you can see them. First of all, you hear about the Lord. That's Yahweh speaking. Then the Lord said to my Lord. Well, that's David. That's the second figure in the quote. David listening. David speaking about what he had heard. And then there's a third figure. The Lord said to my Lord, a different Lord, another divine figure. And we understand that to be the second person of the Trinity. And so David himself talked about his coming descendant, the promised Christ, being divine. He called this one coming from his own line his Lord. And so what we have here, handling the scripture so powerfully, we have another slam dunk, mic drop moment from Jesus. Again, he proves who really knows the Bible. He has the authority on theological truth, not them. And so look at the result after all these instances. Look at verse 46. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Remember how all this started? Verse 15 of chapter 22, remember? They sought to entangle him through their questions. And now we find they just give up. Jesus, 4. Religious hierarchy, 0, nothing. And so what do we do with all of this? Clearly, Jesus is Lord. Clearly, he is the ruler over all people. And I want to ask you, as I ask myself, as I think through this, and as I did when I was preparing, is my life shaped by this truth? Is my life shaped by this truth that he is king, that he is Lord? It is absolutely clear that this Jesus knows what he's talking about. He faced the experts of the day, the theologians, all those leaders, and he so profoundly put them in their place each and every time. He showed in this his divine authority to rule. No one else can articulate truth like this. No one. There's not been a human in all of history who is so powerful with words of truth, words of wisdom. We must take a man like this seriously. We must. What he says is truth. And so I want to ask you again, as I ask myself, is your life shaped by what he says? If you get it that he is this one of all truth and therefore all authority, then you will get how important his word is. And you will seek to read it, to study it, to ingest it. If you get how he speaks truth, surely you will want to know more and more of what he has to say. Surely you would come to church not just to be one of those people who have him on the side who come because it's kind of a religious act. I went to church. What a good boy I am. What a good girl I am. But no, I want to know more. I want to hear his powerful words. I want his words to shape my life. Hearing his word taught matters. If you get how right his word is, then surely you, and again, I'm speaking to myself as well, surely we will with all of our heart seek to set our life's priorities on what he says. You will understand that if this is true of this man, that it is outrageous and foolish to live your life against what he says, to think you can say, no, I know better, and I'm going to choose things in my life the way I want them to be. Surely that is foolish. You will understand, if you get it, that your word and your ideas must bow to his. One day, all of us must stand before him. And on that occasion, he is going to speak. He's going to speak again. On that occasion, he's going to speak about us. I will be standing there, and he's going to say things about me, about Craig Newell. He's going to speak about my life, and he's going to tell it as it is. And he will be 100% right. He will be speaking the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth about me. That's a frightening prospect to think about. Are you ready for that day? This is the man we are dealing with, this one of truth. Are you ready for that day? Let me say this to you. You will be if you are listening to him now. Because he's also the gracious one who is saying, you really have messed up. And that is true. Every one of you in this room, you have all messed up. Craig Newell has messed up. That's what he's saying. And it's true. But he's also saying, I want to forgive you. Come to me. I have taken the penalty for you on the cross. So that is why he was born into this world Christmas time. That is why he came in expressly to speak to us, to tell us what we need, and then to go and pay the penalty for us on the cross. And he says, come and be forgiven. Come and be washed clean. Surely we must listen to this man. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bow before you. These passages strike us powerfully and show us that Jesus is King. Forgive us for where we live as if we are. In so many ways, Lord, we act sometimes like we think we know better. Please forgive us. Please help us to all be a people who listen to your word, that our daily lives are shaped by what you have to say, and that all of us be a people who rely on the cross, so that when that day comes, when you do tell it as it is, we will be immune to judgment, because what will also be true is that we would be found in Christ, safe, covered by his death. his bloodshed. We pray that be the case for everyone in this room. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.